If you have a Bible with you, that will be our passage for today, Mark chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under a chair in front of you. We did set out all the chairs again this morning, so if you don't see a Bible under the chair in front of you, you might have to like reach a little further. I'm sure they got shaken up a little bit. So let's do this. Before we dive in, let me give you a quick sort of pre-summer update. I know this weekend marks like the official start of summer, kind of. Not official, it's like the unofficial, I guess we should say. I don't think summer actually starts till like mid-June or something like that. But we've been going through the book of Mark for, by my count, this is the 18th week in the book of Mark. And we've made it to chapter 6, so like we should finish up Mark sometime in 2032 or something like that. Here's the plan. I've enjoyed preaching through Mark. I think there's a lot of value in just walking through books of the Bible. It makes me not avoid things that I'd rather, wouldn't be my first choice to preach on, right? I just got to tackle it for what it is. I hope you've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed it. If you haven't enjoyed it, you're just going to take that up with the Holy Spirit, okay? He inspired the book, and then I'm trying to follow his lead in preaching it. But what we are going to do, because of like, we've been sort of sequentially going through the book, we're going to press pause on Mark after this morning, because with the unofficial start of summer, I know that there's travel and in and out and all that kinds of stuff. So, Lord willing, we will spend most of the summer back in the Psalms. We did that last year, just did summer in the Psalms. And so we're going to jump back into that starting next week with our family worship weekend. And then the plan, again, Lord willing, is that in the fall we'll jump back into the book of Mark. So with that said, let me get us moving in the right direction this morning. Something that you may or may not know is that we are a part of our church is a part of a network of churches called the Summit Collaborative, which is just a collection of churches, church plants really all over the country and even a few churches in other countries that are just like-minded, committed to a lot of the same things. And one of the things that kind of one of the benefits of being in that network is that every spring they hold a retreat for pastors and their spouses. And so a couple weeks ago, Kelly and I got on a plane and we flew to Raleigh, North Carolina, and we had to endure all the Duke and North Carolina fans because there's just a lot of them there. But we got to go spend a couple days, a couple nights, 3 days, 2 nights, with other church leaders, other ministry leaders. And it was just like good for us. Okay, a couple reasons for that. One, I wasn't in charge of anything, which was awesome. You know, like I just got to show up and just be. You know, I didn't have to do. I just got to be. Got to be poured into instead of, you know, pouring out. Just good for our souls. And then the other thing it was good for is just we got to be challenged in some ways. Because like we need that too, right? I don't know if you know this or not. I hope you know this. Pastors' wives, ministry leaders, we're just regular people, okay? We don't have like any special direct line of communication. Like we're just people, okay? And we need to be sort of confronted with the word and sit under the preaching of the word just as much as anybody else does. And so environments like that are good for us, good for me because I get to do that. But one of the ways that we were challenged at this retreat was to consider, and even beyond that, to confess and to repent where we had given into a spirit of unbelief. All right? And I'm not talking about like, oh, we don't believe in God anymore, or we don't believe in his word anymore, or we don't believe the gospel. I'm not talking about that kind of unbelief. But we were challenged to really consider, like, were there areas in our lives where we had failed to believe God to do great things, or maybe we just stopped asking him to do great things because we maybe been asking for a while and nothing happened, so we just kind of gave up and stopped, right? And mind you, this is a room full of a couple hundred pastors, ministry leaders, their spouses. You could argue this is a room full of people whose job it is to believe God for great things and to lead their churches to believe God for great things. And yet, like, what happened in that room is really kind of hard to put into words. It was a pretty powerful moment. I've been in full-time vocational ministry. Next month will be 14 years I've been in a lot of rooms, a lot of church services, and I haven't been in many, and I don't know that I've ever been in an environment like that one. I could not possibly try to put it into words, so I'm just going to stop trying and just let you know it was incredible. And the passage that the speaker, the preacher, preached on that day, it was this account of Jesus being rejected in Nazareth. Right? It wasn't from Mark. He used the parallel account in Matthew when he preached. But it was this same account. And so for the sake of transparency, I'm just letting you know my outline is really just adapted from his, because I'm like, I can't do it any better than that. So his name's Corbin Hobbs. It's not his sermon, but I do have his outline kind of adapted to our context. His name's Corbin Hobbs. He's the pastor of the Heights Church in Denver, one of maybe the fastest growing church in Colorado. Great pastor, great church. Been there a couple times. But here, I just want to be really clear. Like, I'm not trying to recreate whatever happened in that room, right? Because the Spirit moves where He wants to. Right? I don't get to. There's no like order of operations that I could follow. Do X, Y, and Z, and then this will happen. That's not how the Spirit works, right? You don't get to twist His arm into things. He moves where and how and whenever He wants to. My goal this morning is just to lay before you really the same challenge that was laid before us. To consider, is there somewhere in your life, or are there multiple places in your life, where you've just given into a spirit of unbelief? Okay, and again, I'm not talking about you don't believe in God. I'm just saying, are there places in your life where you have given into this idea of, like, you've just stopped believing God to do a work in this area, or you just stopped believing God to do great things? Okay, that's what I want to lay before you, to consider that and then challenge you. If the Spirit begins to sort of highlight and double-click on those things in your own heart and mind, to just confess that and repent of that so that we might believe God again together, okay? So with that said, let's get in the book. We're actually going to start at the end, all right? We're going to start at verse 6, because where I want to start is with the diagnosis, okay? So Mark 6, verse 6, says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief, right? Jesus went back to his hometown, to Nazareth, where he was born and raised. And what he diagnoses them with is this spirit of unbelief. Okay, that's the spiritual diagnosis for all the people in Jesus' hometown. They just simply do not believe in the authority and the power of Jesus. Pretty simple and straightforward, right? But what we see in the verses leading up, if that's the diagnosis, okay, spirit of unbelief, what we actually see in the verses leading up to that are the symptoms that lead to the diagnosis, right? And really, that's what we're going to spend most of our time doing this morning, is just looking at what are these symptoms of unbelief that we see here, but then also like asking ourselves, are these symptoms of unbelief, like, are they present in our own lives? All right, that's really what we want to be doing this morning. And so I do have some bullet points for you, which is not normal for me at all. If you're taking notes, you're welcome. Just don't get used to it. All right. Here's the first symptom of unbelief. All right. The first symptom is skepticism. All right. Look with me. Start reading in verse 1. It says, he, that's Jesus, went away from there. So if you remember last week, he had just healed Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood. He goes away from there. And he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Right, so Jesus is going back home, bringing his disciples with him. Maybe he planned to introduce them to some people he grew up with back in the day. We don't know. We get to verse 2, and it says, on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, which is pretty normal for Jesus. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Right, Mark tells us that when Jesus goes home and he teaches in the synagogue and he sort of interacting with people in his hometown, the town he grew up in, like when they heard him, they were astonished, right, but not in a good way. Right, they're skeptical. Right, he says, it says, like, they start asking questions, right? Because that's what you do when you're skeptical. Right? When you kind of have a hard time believing things, you're skeptical of things, you start questioning those things. And that's what they do, right? They say, hey, where did this man get these things that he's saying? Right? What is the wisdom given to him? Right? Where did he learn this from? How are such mighty works done by his hands? How is he able to do this stuff? Okay? They're skeptical. And I would just say, generally speaking, skepticism in and of itself is not always a bad thing. Okay? There are certain things you should be skeptical of. For example, almost everything you read on Facebook. Right? Like, probably applies to most of what you read online anyways, but I'm gonna help you help me. Anytime somebody comes to me to try to persuade me of something and it begins with, I read on Facebook, I'm already like, probably not true, okay? Just a heads up for you, all right? But with that said, like so there's things you should be skeptical of. We wanna use discernment, right? We wanna use wisdom. You don't wanna believe just everything you hear and see and read. That's a recipe for disaster. But with that said, we do ourselves, we do our families, we do our church, we do our community a great disservice when we are skeptical of the power of God as revealed in Scripture. Like when we see the things that God does in the pages of the Bible, or we see the things that Jesus does in the page of the Bible, and we're just kind of like, nah. We do ourselves a great disservice in our churches, in our community, in our families. Like when we skeptically question the presence and power of God, like we're really aligning ourselves with the people of Nazareth. Right? When we question, like, can he do certain things, how he does certain things, why he might or might not do certain things, if we take it upon ourselves to just sort of pepper God with questions, which is really just unbelief dressed up as questions. Like when we pepper God with those things, we're like the people of Nazareth. The symptom is a spirit of unbelief, right? And we gain nothing. We gain nothing from interrogating the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign God of the universe. When we just question him relentlessly. Right, there's a pastor in New York named John Tyson. He said this once. He said he was talking specifically about this idea that, you know, we want to see God do a great work. We want to see revival. We want to see God do all these powerful things. And so it's with that in mind that he said that God comes where he's wanted, not where he's relentlessly questioned. Right? God comes where he's wanted, not where he's relentlessly questioned. Okay, and I want to be clear. So we're talking about skepticism and doubt. And in the New Testament, Jesus is really patient with people and their doubts, right? Because that's who Jesus is, right? He's gentle, he's patient. He's patient with people in their doubt. They're trying to work things out in their mind. Like, he's patient with them, but he never affirms them in their doubt. Like, there's no point in which Jesus is like, you know what? Maybe your doubt's a good thing, right? It's almost like in the world we live in, doubts become cool. Like, deconstruction is like the cool thing to do now. All the cool kids are doing it, right? At no point does Jesus ever like affirm or encourage someone in their doubt. He's patient with them, but he doesn't encourage them, okay? Because all throughout the Gospels, what we see over and over and over again is Jesus just saying, believe, believe. Right, we saw it a couple weeks ago when the disciples were in the boat in the storm, and Jesus is like, hey, where's your faith? Hey, you don't have any faith? Right? We saw it last week with the Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood, right? He talks about he commends the woman for her faith, her belief. He tells Jairus, hey, keep believing, right? Don't stop believing. Hold on to that feeling, right? So Jesus is always like encouraging people toward belief, right? Especially when it may not make a lot of sense to believe. Right? Because I would say, like, that's when faith really gets worked out. When you're looking at this thing, you're like, I don't know about it. When you choose to believe in that, like, that's real faith. Okay? But listen, let's think about skepticism, and the reality is the gospel itself, if you just take the gospel, the good news of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus for our sin, the gospel itself, kind of doesn't make any sense to a skeptical world. And maybe you're like, hold on a second, Pastor. What are you talking about? This is what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Then just a couple verses later, he says that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Right? The fact that God would wrap himself in flesh and come to this earth in perceived weakness and in humility to die in the place of rebellious sinners who do not deserve it, doesn't make a lot of sense. And it's in what Paul says, right? He's like, this sounds foolish to people who are perishing. Right? And yet we're not told to analyze it. We're not told to try to connect all the pieces and the dots and make sense of every little thing. We're just told to believe it. I'm told to believe it. So the first symptom of unbelief, skepticism. All right, here's the second. Familiarity. We see this beginning in verse 3. Their line of questioning continues. First it was how did he get this wisdom, this power? How's he able to do these things? Then it switches to this in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? The reason the people of Nazareth were skeptical of the things that Jesus was saying and teaching and doing and his power is because they thought they knew him. Right? They were kind of familiar with their idea of who Jesus was. Right? So they say things like, hey, that's Mary's boy, right? The one that, the carpenter, right? The one that builds stuff. What's he out here doing? Right, don't we, you guys know his brothers, right? Didn't all you used to run around? Isn't that their brothers, right? Don't his sisters just live down the road? Right, they think they've got Jesus figured out. Right, how many of you guys have, there's people you went to high school with and you learn that, maybe in high school, they weren't the most impressive of people. And then you learn later on that, they've been wildly successful. And you're like, wow, did not see that coming, right? Okay, that was me, right? Maybe not wildly successful, but I think if I were to interact with people in my hometown and be like, yeah, I'm a pastor in E-Town, they were like, really? Interesting. That was not on my radar back in 2005. That's kind of what's happening here, right? I mean, this is Jesus' hometown. They saw Jesus grow up as a boy, and there was the fact that we have nothing, no record of Jesus' life, or very little record of Jesus' life from birth until he was 30-some years old, kind of suggests that his formative years, early adulthood, was there was nothing crazy, spectacular about it. Right? He was still the Son of God. He was still perfect. He was still sinless. But people in Nazareth probably didn't look at Jesus growing up as an adolescent and be like, man, that dude's going to do some wild stuff one day. Right? They were just familiar with who they thought Jesus was. And the fact that this guy they thought was familiar shows up and he's teaching with wisdom that nobody's ever taught with, and he's doing things that nobody's ever done. They can't rationalize it in their minds because they don't have any room for mystery around Jesus because they think they've got Jesus figured out. Right? And I just wonder, how many of us think we have God and his plans and his purposes figured out? And of course, we would never say that out loud, certainly not in church on a Sunday morning, right? We know better than that. So even though we wouldn't say it, I do think this shows, like, this idea that we think we've got God figured out. I do think there's at least a couple ways it shows up in our lives. And kind of the two words that came to mind for me was apathy and resignation. Right? Apathy is just this idea of just kind of like it's a state of indifference. Just kind of And then resignation is just this idea that, oh, things will never be any different. Okay, and I would say here's what this sounds like. Here's what familiarity sounds like in real life. Here's what apathy, resignation sounds like in real life. And I would just consider, like, have you ever said these things? This is just the way that I am. Implication, I'll never be different. Things will never be different. Right? This is just the way our marriage has always worked. This is just what happens every week, every Sunday when we come to church. Right? This is just the way things are around E-Town. That's the way things work here. Right? Listen, a guaranteed way for a guaranteed way for the presence and power of God to do nothing of significance in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our church, in our community, in our nation, a guaranteed way for the Spirit of God to do nothing of significance is for us to expect Him to do nothing of significance. Like when we just say, this is the way it is, this is the way it's always been, why would we expect anything different? That's a guaranteed way to make sure that nothing is ever different. Okay, to be so familiar with the way things are that we just assume that's the way things are always going to be. But listen, there's also another layer to this that's a little bit more harder for us to kind of discern on our own. Sometimes we need to be confronted with it. And what I mean by that, we generally like the idea of God moving in power when things are not going well. Right? Like my life is in shambles, my marriage is hard, my kids are difficult, I'm broke, things are not going well in our church, our community needs revival. Like we want God to move in power when things are not going great in our perspective, right? But what about when things seem to be going just fine? Do we still want God to move in power? Like, what if the reason that we don't expect God to do great things or we don't expect God to shake things up is because deep down we really just kind of like the way things are? Because the way things are comfortable. Familiar is comfortable. That's why we like familiar. Right? Doesn't require us to get out of our comfort zone. Doesn't require us to... familiar doesn't require a lot of us, right? We like familiarity. We like the illusion, and I use that word on purpose, the illusion of having things under control, having things figured out. And if we're honest, I think sometimes we just dislike the idea. And again, we'd never say this out loud, but deep down, like in the deepest parts of our souls, we just dislike the idea that God might move in such a way that it makes us uncomfortable. Okay? So that leads to third symptom of unbelief. And that is maybe the most insidious of all, pride. My pride. Right, look at the end of verse 3. So you get the line of questionings. Who is this man? What is he doing? How does he teach these things? Where does he get this wisdom from? And then it moves into the familiarity, which is, hey, isn't this Mary's boy? Don't you know his brothers? His sisters live down the street, all that. And then we get this at the end of verse 3. And they took offense at him. The people of Nazareth, the people who, many of whom probably knew Jesus as a boy, at least some of the older folks, right? They know this guy. They have some familiarity about him. And they were offended that Jesus thought they wanted him. They say, in effect, they look at Jesus, teaching with great wisdom, doing signs and wonders and miracles and things that can't be explained. They look at him and they essentially say, thanks, but no thanks. Like, we don't really need your help here. We're doing just fine. We've got it under control. Honestly, we're kind of offended that you think we would want your help around here. They took offense at him. Right? And this is what pride is. Now, you can define pride a lot of different ways, but essentially pride is just believing that you have things so under control that you don't need the presence and power of Jesus in your life. Jesus, you just kind of hang out over here so that whenever I die, I can go to heaven one day, but I'll take it from here. It's essentially what pride is. If skepticism is saying, we can't trust you, and if familiarity is saying, like, we think we've kind of got you figured out, then pride is saying, you know what, actually, we don't really need you. And that road always leads to unbelief. Okay, you will eventually stop believing God for great things because what you actually functionally believe is that you can make it happen in your own power, in your own strength, in your own wisdom, your own hard work, with your own resources. I don't need God to work in a great way or a mighty way. I don't need Jesus to do something crazy in my life because I'm pretty sure if I just kind of pull all the right levers and push all the right buttons, I'll be able to accomplish it myself. It's pride leads to unbelief. Skepticism, familiarity, pride, those are all symptoms that lead to unbelief. Okay, that's a diagnosis. Spirit of unbelief. But every diagnosis is followed by a prognosis, right? In other words, right, the diagnosis tells you, here's what the problem is, unbelief. The prognosis tells you, here's what to expect or here's what the result will be of a diagnosis. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And here it is. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Like they only saw a fraction of what Jesus was able to do. And the reason was because of their unbelief. The diagnosis was the unbelief. The prognosis is that Jesus could do no mighty works there, is what Mark tells us. And listen, there's some theological tension there that, I mean, completely honest with you, I don't know how to resolve. And Mark doesn't try to resolve it, so I don't feel compelled to resolve it either, right? Is it that Jesus wanted to do mighty works there, but he couldn't because of their unbelief? Is it that Jesus just refused to do mighty works there because of their unbelief? I have no idea. No idea. All right, Mark doesn't resolve that tension, but what I do know is that in one way or another, their unbelief prevented them from experiencing the fullness of who Jesus was and what he was able to do among them. And listen, the same will be true for us. It'll be true in our personal lives. It'll be true in our families. It'll be true in our church, in our community. It'll be true in our nation. To whatever extent that we do not believe God for great things, we will not experience great things. You just won't. Okay? The pastor I mentioned earlier from Denver, Corbin, here's how he kind of summarized the problem of unbelief. He said, a spirit of unbelief functions like a dam that holds back the full purposes and power of God among a people. Like where there is skepticism, where there is familiarity, where there is pride, like we will never experience the full power and purposes of God in our lives, in our homes, in our church, in our community. Right, so if we want, and I hope you want to, if we want to see the power and purposes of God in those places, It will start by eradicating unbelief in our own hearts. Right? If we want to see God do amazing things, incredible things, powerful things, things that only he can get the credit for because they're so absurd that we could not possibly take credit for it. If we're going to see that, it's going to start by eradicating unbelief in our own hearts. And so here's the reality. That's something that only the Holy Spirit can do. Right? Only the Holy Spirit can remove a spirit of unbelief from your heart. But I do have a couple of application questions just to kind of get, hopefully to get your heart and your mind stirring. Jumpstart the process, if we will. So here's what I got. Question number one. Are any of these three symptoms of unbelief present in your life? So again, you got skepticism, familiarity, pride. If you were just kind of assessing your own heart, I would say a good place to look is your own prayer life. And if you were assessing your own heart, are any of these present in your life? Is there a spirit of skepticism that makes it hard for you to trust God and take him at his word and therefore believe him to do great things? Is there a spirit of skepticism? Is there a spirit of familiarity that has kind of evolved into like apathy and resignation? Just, this is the way things have always been. This is the way things always will be. Why would I expect any different? Is there a spirit of familiarity? Or what about pride? Is there a spirit of pride in your heart that just prevents you from seeing your need, your dependence, your desperation on God and his presence and his power? Because even though you'd never say it out loud, you kind of believe in the deepest parts of your heart that really you've got everything under control and you don't really need anything else. Is there a spirit of pride? So the first question, are these three symptoms, any of these three symptoms of unbelief present in your life? Excuse me. Here's the second question. What do you need to believe God for today? If you could just like circle something, and maybe the Lord's already brought it to mind, you're like, I need to believe the Lord for this today. Like, what is so beyond your power, so beyond your ability, so beyond your like comprehension? Like, what is so beyond that you just need to boldly ask God for it? And I mean, like, just ask. Like, you don't have to like sort of nuance it, and like sometimes I think we talk ourselves out of our own prayer requests. You know, like we ask God for things, then we back it up. We kind of like lawyer up a little bit, like, if it be your will, then God says, like, just ask. Just ask. Stop dancing around it. Just ask. What do you need to ask for today? Right? It could be any number of things. Right, it could be, and maybe you need the Lord to do some profound healing, like physical healing in your life. Your body's broken in some way. Like, we talked about this last week, the woman with the issue of blood. Right, God, he heals. I believe he still heals. Right, sometimes he does it supernaturally. Sometimes he puts you on the right medical path to get the healing you need. Either way, he does it. He'll still do it. Why not ask? Right? What about, and maybe you need your marriage. Like, maybe you've all just but resigned to the fact that marriage is going to be awful forever. Well, it doesn't have to be. So why not just ask God to move in a powerful way in your marriage? Right? Something for us this week, we had a pretty cool moment at home. Graham made like a profession of faith this week in our home. We're really excited about that. He's been kind of dancing around it for, I promise I was not pandering for an applause. Where I was going with that is maybe you've got children that you just need to ask God to save. Right? You just, whether they're young and they're still trying to figure things out, or maybe they're older and they're just kind of wayward, like, you just need to ask God, save my children. help them understand their sin, help them understand their need for a Savior, help them to understand the grace and mercy that you lavish on them through Jesus. It could be any number of things, right? Maybe, here's one, maybe a great place to start boldly asking today is just for God to save you. You know, when we, listen, the central message of the Bible is that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that God has provided Savior for us. Okay, that's the gospel all kind of just condensed, right? But the gospel is wrapped up in really familiar words in John 3:16. Most of us know them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes. That's what we're talking about there, right? Belief. Maybe you're here this morning and you just need to believe on the name of Jesus. Right? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? It's not, again, it's not an order of operations. It's not like follow all these steps. It's not let me get all these things cleaned up first. It's, hey, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe. Jesus, you died on the cross for my sin. Maybe that's what you need to believe God for today. Salvation. All right, so the first question, are any of the symptoms of unbelief present in your life? Second question, what do you need to believe God for today? And here's the third one, maybe the one that's going to hit us the most. What do you need to believe God for again? Is there something that you used to ask God to do that for one reason or another, you've just stopped? You've just stopped asking. Okay, you've asked and begged and prayed. Maybe it was for days, maybe it was for weeks, maybe it was for months, maybe it was years, but nothing changed. And you got so discouraged or so familiar, or maybe you're just so skeptical that God could do anything, that you just stop believing God for it. Maybe it's a prodigal son or daughter that's still running the wrong direction. Right? Maybe it's like an indwelling sin or a habit or an addiction that you just can't get rid of, no matter how hard you try. Right? Again, maybe it's ongoing, unresolved physical, like a health thing that you just don't have any answers for. Okay, maybe it's, like I said, a marriage that feels broken, beyond repair. You used to pray for your spouse, and now you've just ceased altogether because you're just like, this is the way things are going to be. Right, maybe it's just that, like, you have a need, like you need the Lord to provide for you in a powerful way, and you used to ask. But nothing ever happened. And so now you're just like, this wasn't meant to be. Right? What would it look like for you to kind of circle that thing, double click that thing that you've all but given up on, or maybe you have just given up on? What would it look like for you to take that thing and just believe God for it again today? Or maybe we even just need to back up. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's just, you're so discouraged and so defeated because you've asked and you've asked and you've asked and nothing has changed. Maybe you just need to ask God for the faith to believe that it could change. I think that's a prayer that the Lord would honor. Like if you were just honest enough to come to him and say, like, he knows what you're thinking anyways. You're not fooling him, right? It's like, if I don't say it out loud, maybe he won't know. That's not how this works, okay? Maybe it's just in full honesty and transparency, just saying, God, I'm not sure that I have enough faith to believe you could do this. Give me the faith to believe. Give me the faith to ask. Be like the guy in Mark 9 who we'll get to probably sometime in, what did I say, 2029. The guy in Mark 9 who's like, hey, I believe. Help my unbelief. If there's anything in me that doesn't believe the way it should, like, fix that. Help me to believe. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. Just a minute, I'm gonna pray for us, and I just want to encourage you to consider where there may be symptoms of unbelief in your life. Skepticism, familiarity, pride. To confess and repent of that this morning. And then by the power of the Spirit, right, to break off unbelief and believe God for great things again. Because I want to see the Lord do profound work in your life, in your homes. I want to see the Lord do a profound work in our church. I want to see the Lord do a profound work in our community. But it will not happen if we don't believe God for it. Okay, so I want to challenge you, right? Consider where are these present in my life. Confess, repent. Ask the Lord to help you believe. And then I actually want to encourage you to go one step further. And this might make you wildly uncomfortable, but let's just roll with it. I want to challenge you to do that by coming to the altar. And here's why. Not because I believe there's anything magical about this space right here. Right? I think the Lord meets you anywhere, anytime, not just in 3 to 5 feet in front of the stage. Right? But what I do think is that there's something really powerful about being able to look around and see that your church family is also surrounding you, battling for belief in the same ways that you are. Right? Because the enemy would have us believe that we're alone, we're the only one that struggles with this, I'm the only one that needs help here, I'm the only one that has a need that God's not meeting. And I'm just going to tell you, like, that's false. There's a room full of people who hopefully have needs just like yours or similar to yours. All right, so I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to pray. The band's going to come. And I would love for you to come and confess, repent before the Lord at the altar. Ask, believe him for great things. Maybe just name that thing that you need him to do, you're asking him to do. Like, name it this morning. And let's believe God together for great things. All right, let me close with this warning from Hebrews. And I do say warning on purpose. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Now, would you pray with me? Father, the words this morning, both from Mark, but Lord, then also from what we just read in Hebrews, warnings, Lord, for us not to give ourselves over to unbelief. And so, Father, may we not fall away from you because of unbelief that has taken root in our hearts. And so, Lord, to prevent us from that, would you be so kind as to reveal to us this morning where these symptoms of unbelief may have taken root, where there's just a skepticism or a cynicism about what you're able or willing to do? Or would you reveal where we've just gotten so familiar with the way things are that we've stopped asking you to make them any different? Would you reveal to us, Lord, where in pride we have said, or maybe just implied, that we actually don't need you to do anything significant, that we've got it on our own, that we can handle it ourselves? Would you break us of that kind of pride, Lord? Would you show us where we have failed to believe? Or would you show us where we have stopped believing? I pray that in this moment, you would bring those things to mind, things that maybe we used to pray for that we've stopped praying for. Things where, if we were honest, Lord, we would just say, like, I don't, I don't see this changing. I asked for a long time and nothing ever changed. And so I just assumed it was what it was meant to be. Lord, would you reveal those things to us this morning? Remind us of those things that we might bring them to you and believe you for great things again. Father, help us, keep us from settling for a spirit of unbelief. Father, give us the faith to believe you for great things. Maybe it's for the first time, or maybe it's just all over again. So Lord, we ask you to work in a powerful way this morning. Reveal these things to us that we might confess, repent, and believe you for great things again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.